Your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're continuing through here, and this is kind of this is a long chapter and a lot of stuff here, so we'll see if we get through it or not. We'll see what the Lord leads as we speak through this chapter. Solomon's been building the temple. He's got it pretty much done, and tonight we're going to see that he brings the ark into the temple. The Ark of the Covenant gets brought in, and so we'll pick it up here in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for their multitude. So many they couldn't even count how many sheep and oxen were being sacrificed. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day." So these cherubim overshadowed the ark. Remember, we talked about last week, they spanned 30 feet together on that, and as they reached out. And so as the temple is completed now, the ark was brought in, and it was brought years previously. David had brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem, and at that time, it was just a convenient place for it to be. But here, Solomon takes on the baton from his father and brings the ark now into this magnificent place. And as David brought it, it was a convenient place. But now that the temple is built, there's this magnificent place for the ark to rest. And as God had prescribed, the ark had to be carried by the priest by the means of these long poles, which were passed through these rings on both sides. And so the poles would go through, and the priest would grab a hold of the poles and carry them through. And remember, once before they tried to carry it in an ungodly way, in a wrong way, and they ended up in a lot of problems because of that. And so this must have been a great day, though, when the ark and all of the other furnishings of David's tabernacle, they were carried through the crowded streets of Jerusalem on into the way of their new home. It's kind of like you just imagine Jerusalem being filled with these people and seeing the ark go through, and just the rejoicing and the celebratory attitude of them. And what an awesome day. And you think about that, and then you think about Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on that day that had been prophesied so many years before, as Messiah rode in there, the same thing, the waving of the palm branches and the shouting out and just the cries of the people and the joy within them, because they knew that the prophecy was being fulfilled. And yet the Pharisees tried to hush him. Tried to tell him to be still, but what did Jesus say? If these be still, even the rocks would cry out. And so you can kind of imagine, think of this same attitude going on as the Ark of the Covenant was going through and on its way in to the Holy of Holies at that point. And so as we look at this, though, apparently the tabernacle and its utensils were set aside somewhere, because really the only piece of furniture that was installed into the temple that was not new was actually the ark. That was the only thing. That the temple courtyard buzzed with the busy priest sacrificing more animals than could be counted by the people, joyfully worshiping the Lord. So the ark was the only one, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, how God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And so that same presence, that the ark that was in the tabernacle, went on into the temple as well. But all of the other pieces into the temple were created new, and there was different, there were more. Like in the tabernacle, the one candlestick, the temple, 10, and so forth and so on. And so we see not everything went into the temple that was in the tabernacle, just the ark. Then verse 9 says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so it says, nothing was in the ark except the tablets of the law, the tablets of the law of Moses that were brought into there. And so Hebrews 9:4 says that tells us that the ark contained at one time the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod. Those were originally in the Ark of the Covenant before it moved into this place. But as it was taken in to the temple, here, however, we see only the Ten Commandments within the Ark. Only that. And so I believe the Holy Spirit kind of included this information to help us come to a very important understanding. The understanding that is that the signs and wonders of the budding rod and the manna that God had provided out in the wilderness, those signs, those wonders, as wonderful as they were not lasting. They weren't enduring. Signs will fade away. You know, wonders will fade away. The manna, you could only get enough for one day at a time, on and on. So those things weren't lasting. But the thing that lasts, what really lasts, what endures, what is absolutely essential for all of eternity is the Word of God. God's Word. That's the one eternal thing. That's the one thing that really needed to remain there. That's the one thing that needed to be there is God's Word. And so according to Jesus, you know, as we think about God's Word, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet of all that ever lived, you know, it wasn't Elijah who called down fire from heaven, nor was it even Moses who was even able to part the Red Sea. Those two prophets weren't the greatest that ever lived, according to Jesus. And yet all the things, you know, that really was important, the greatest prophet who ever lived was a man who did no miracles. He didn't do any miracles whatsoever. And yet all the things that he spoke about was Jesus that were true. Now, of course, it's John the Baptist. The greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Jesus, was the one that said, I must decrease so that he can increase. That's who Jesus said was the greatest prophet of all time. So you have these signs and these wonders that they know they come and they go. But God's Word is consistent. God's Word is steadfast. And so the greatest prophet who ever lived was a man who simply pointed people to Jesus. That's who he was. Matthew 11:11. But just like John the Baptist, you know, you might not be able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles, but just like him, you can tell people about Jesus. We can bring that greatest wonder of all. We can bring the Word of God to somebody, and if they repent and turn and receive him, what an awesome miracle. That's the greatest miracle of all, because just like us, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. So that miracle of resurrection can happen through the going forth of the Word. It takes the Word of God to enter into somebody's heart along with the love of God, directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring someone to Jesus at that point and then that way. So then verses 10 through 13 says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. Why? Because of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then verse 12 says, then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. So this cloud filled the temple so much that they couldn't even stand. They couldn't even remain there. You know, and have you ever experienced times of fellowship when, you know, the presence of the Lord is so perceivable that you can hardly stand up? You know, you just feel the weight of it, and it's not a bad weight. It's just a glorious thought. It's a glorious thing, and that's what was happening here. You know, I remember years ago we went to a men's retreat, and usually, you know, when you go to a retreat on Friday night, it's kind of like this real amazing time where it just seems like the Lord moves on Friday night, and we were having worship and prayer, and we had a teaching. The Word of God went forth, and there was this one person there that this was one of those guys that was really conservative, okay? His name was Sam. You know, Sam was a blessed brother of mine, and him and I taught Sunday school for 6 years together back in the day. But, you know, Sam was the type of guy, you know, that if it didn't show him something in the Word, man, you're not going to go there. I mean, and he wouldn't allow anything to get out of hand. You know, nothing's going to be weird to him. And I remember that Friday night at the men's retreat, he was sitting at the very back of the sanctuary, and the prayer had been going on, and you could tell it was one of those nights where you just felt the Holy Spirit so powerful. And it was all over and everything, and everybody turned on the lights, and everybody started leaving and everything, and there's Sam in the back of the room. He's just sitting there, and we went over, and we said, "Sam, you know, what's going on?" "I can't stand up." I just can't stand up. You know, the Lord just really just ministered to him that night in that way. But it was that kind of night, and there's that opportunity is available for us as we just would worship and enter in with a heart of worship, just to see him move, just to see that Shekinah glory descend upon the room that we're in. It's just amazing. And God can do that here. He can do it at your home while you're on your knees in prayer or whatever. That kind of experience is available to all of us at any time. You know, we just need to seek it and to be able to be open to what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives. And then it goes on in verse 14. He says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come after your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. Excuse me. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so, because we've talked about this before, because David was forbidden to build the temple, he didn't just sit back and pout about it, though. He didn't pout. Did he pull back? Did he give up? No, this man, after God's own heart, instead said, "If I can't build the Lord's house, at least I'll make the preparations for it. I'll make all the preparations." And so Solomon is reminding the people of this here. He's saying, you know, my father wasn't able to, but he prepared for it. He got all the provisions for it. And so now this has been fulfilled. The word of God, the promises of God, the prophecies of God were being fulfilled in their sight right here. And so David didn't have the opportunity to participate in the actual construction of the temple. And I believe that, though, in eternity, Solomon's temple will probably be referred to as David's temple, because it was in his heart to build it. And David was a man after God's own heart. He had that desire. He had purposed in his heart to do that as unto the Lord. And so there's just that ability to see, and especially because, as we're going to read about here in a moment, you know, Jesus, the Son of David, you know, is that eternal temple. And so it's in, and he fulfills that in that way. And then verse 22 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way and they walk before me as you have walked before me." So he's praying, he's crying out. We see Solomon here crying out to God, lifting up his hands to heaven and saying, God, keep your word. Keep your promises just as you have up to this point. And as I think about this, and we're in Revelation on Sunday morning, and especially this Sunday, we're going to be in 19. And this is where it starts to go from the tribulation into actually the second coming of Jesus and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we think about that, seeing how God has kept his word all the way through. And so God's going to keep his word of Revelation too. He's coming back. And so we can count on that. So when God told David, though, he couldn't build his house, God kind of tempered that message to David by saying to him, but, you know, there will always be someone from your genealogy. There will always be someone from your lineage that will set up on the throne. So as God took the ability for David to build the temple from him, but at the same time he gave him this promise that you won't build it, but there will always be someone from your lineage setting on that throne. And of course the promise finds its culmination and fulfillment in the Son of David, like I said a minute ago, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever. That's where this promise is fulfilled, is through Jesus, the Son of David at that point. So all of these things, and we continue to see Solomon crying out and saying, you've kept your word, now keep your word. Kept it and keep it. And see, we can know that God keeps his word. We can know it through any circumstance we're in. We need to be able to remember that truth. See, the enemy wants to come along and gives us a lie. He wants to cause us to have stinking thinking, you know, and tell us, oh, you know that, yeah, God can do that for everybody else, but he's not going to do it for you. No, we got to rebuke that lie, and we got to replace it with the truth of the Word of God. We got to say, no, I'm God's child, and his promise is, and then be able to stand on his promises in that way. Then it goes on in verse 26. It says, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." And so Solomon was right on when he says, I realize this house that I built, it cannot possibly contain you, God. He's saying, wow, I built this great, magnificent house, but the God of the universe isn't going to really be able to dwell there. How can the God of the universe dwell on earth? Well, we saw that he did through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. You know, that the Word became flesh, the incarnate Christ. We saw the awesome, almighty God. We see it in the Gospels through that. Because nobody, you know, nothing can hold God, because how big is God? When you think about that, you think about the Milky Way galaxy that we see overhead, that we're, you know, we see it 100,000 light years long and 100,000 light years wide. So what that means is, at cruising at the speed of light, And I have no idea how fast that is. I see some people on the freeway going by me. I think that's about it. But, you know, if you think about going at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to travel from one end to the other. That's just this galaxy. And as you think about that, Isaiah tells us God holds the heavens in the palm of his hand. Yeah, that's how big of God we serve. So when you have a problem and you think, you know, oh, this is too big, there is nothing too big for that kind of God, for that amazing, awesome God. You know, no wonder David asked, what is man that you should be mindful of him? David just got to that place, well, what is man that you should even think about us? We're so puny. You know, we're so puny, and God, and this God is so huge, so large. He's chosen, though, to relate to us through the person of Jesus Christ, that we can have a personal relationship with this almighty, powerful God. Because of Jesus coming and walking here on earth, because of the incarnate Christ, it allows me that I can understand the heart of the Father. I can understand his heart. I can understand the grace and the long-suffering and the mercy and the tenderness of God, because Jesus was the express image of the Father, the exact reflection of him. You know, it talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13. You know, and it says also in Colossians, I believe, where it talks about he's the image of the Father. Well, as you study that word image, you think about a rubber stamp. And, you know, you put it on the ink pad and you stamp it on a piece of paper, and it leaves that image on the paper. Well, the image, the context of that word image in Colossians isn't the image on the paper. It's the image on the stamp pad. It's the original. Jesus is the original. He is the image of the Father. He is the Father. In that respect, he is God in that way. And so because of Jesus, though, being manifested on earth, you know, that John 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word in the Greek is the word logos. And what it means is it's the embodiment of a thought given. And in other words, if I have a thought in my mind and I want to express it to you, I speak a word to express it. So God the Father wanted to show us all of these things. He wanted to show us his grace, his long-suffering, his mercy, his tenderness. And so he spoke forth his Son Jesus, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see, as we read the Gospels, the good news, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we read through them and we see the life of Jesus lived here on earth, that's where we can start to understand this loving, gracious Father. Because you see the nature in Jesus Christ, and you see that image being lived out for us on paper. But for those that walked with him during that time, they experienced it one-on-one. And we can experience that personal relationship with him today and know those same things, that same attributes, that same natures into our life. No matter what we've done or who we are, it's there for us. It's available. So I got way off on my notes on that one. Verse 30 says, "And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." See, isn't that what we need more than anything? God's forgiveness. You know, it's just that we all need to have that forgiveness. We all need to show that kind of forgiveness. You know, Solomon's prayer kind of shifts here from a place of asking God to bless the temple. Now he starts to ask God to forgive the people. He starts to ask forgiveness for the people. And in it, he lists seven situations here in which God's intervention would avert either individual or national disaster. So we're going to go over these seven little issues here that I can see through here that Solomon asked for the people for God's deliverance in. And so we start with them, here in verse 31 and 32. It says, "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and he comes to take an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his head, and at the same time justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So the first thing I see here is basically this situation of when somebody gives a witness against somebody, there sometimes if without evidence there can be a lot of doubt. You know, well, he says this, she says that, who's right, who's wrong? You know, you need to have the wisdom of Solomon and be able to figure that out. You know, so here, if a man was accused of a crime, but if there was no evidence against him, then saying here in this part of this prayer that it would only be God that could rightly judge the situation. So when two people come with these charges against one another, condemning this or doing that, Solomon's praying, you condemn the wicked and you justify the righteous. And so that's where it comes down to. And of course, for us today, as we receive Jesus, that's where we get that justification. We no longer have to be condemned. We can be justified through the cross of Christ. And so that first thing is the doubt that could be there between charges. Then verse 33 and 34, it says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So now we look at this place of defeat. When the people had been defeated, it says, because of their sin. It says, if a nation was defeated in battle, he's saying it's only God that could bring them back home. Only God can do that. And you think of the nation of Israel, how long it was scattered around the world. And then in 1948, miraculously, it was God brought them back together as a nation to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. So we see that no matter how defeated we may feel, no matter how far off we get or how bad we may sin, if we confess it, and acknowledge Jesus. He says, you know, he's in 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess just means that we agree with God that we were wrong. And that's not always easy, but it's the best thing we can do. That brings us the victory over defeat. Then verse 35 says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place, confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So now we're looking at drought. There's a drought. Only God could send the rain to replenish that had been dried up as a result of the rebellion of his people, of the rebellion. So California needs to repent so they can get some water. but you know, as the heavens are shut up because they have sinned against you, you know, there's just this place where, and that then if you afflict them, if they turn again, if they turn from their sin and confess you, it just takes that turning to get the victory. Then there'll be water. You know, I think the worst drought that America is going through right now isn't the water shortage. It's the drought of the Word of God. You know, the Word has been taken out of everything. It's been taken out of our schools, out of our courts, out of everywhere. And America is experiencing a huge drought of the water of the Word. And boy, we need to turn. You know, the church, you know, judgment starts in the house of God. We need revival to start in our house, in our place, and then hopefully that the Lord would water the rest of the country at that point. But, you know, there again, it's according to his long-suffering and his mercies. You know, and back to Revelation, when you think about the signs of the time, we should know the sign. We should know that his coming is close by what's taking place around us. Then it goes on, verse 37. So when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So here we see destruction taking place. And he's saying when the people sin and experience pestilence, when they sin and experience drought, when they sin and are smitten with their enemies, when they call upon you, forgive them. When they call upon you. So that's our key. That's the answer for us. When we turn away from him, then when we repent and turn back. So Solomon's praying here. He says, for you know the hearts of men. He knows all of our hearts. And it's only God that knows the hearts of men. Only God sees the hearts that really turn to him. On the outward, we may be appearing really fine, but God knows the dirt inside. He knows if that's just an outward mask, just being a hypocrite, or if it's truly, if you're having a heart after God, as David did. David was a man after God's own heart, and look at all the ways he messed up. But he continued to focus on Jesus, on God, the Father. And so, you know, as we look at all of these things here so far about forgiveness, and God knows our hearts, that means when I forgive people, if I forgive someone, I must forgive them absolutely, unconditionally, because I don't know their heart. But God knows mine. And he knows if I'm only giving lip service of forgiveness. You know, I've found this to be wonderfully freeing because it means that I don't have to judge. I don't have to analyze. I don't have to figure things out. I just have to forgive. And God sets me free. When I do that, I'm able to love and to forgive. And I can be confident that God will deal with the heart. God will deal with that other person's heart no matter what it is, because I know how he deals with mine. And so we just give that over to him. Let him deal with their hearts. And then verse 41 says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has came from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name, and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So this is exciting for even people from a far country. So we see even the Gentile nations being brought in at this point, that God had died for all the world. And it says, for God so loved the world. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for any group of people. It's for everyone. And so there comes a denunciation. In other words, when people from other nations come to the temple, he says, and turn their back away from their heathen gods, turn their back away from self. It says, after hearing about the great things you're doing, hear their prayers as well. See, people should hear about the great things that are going on in your life. Because God should be blessing you because of your obedience to him. And as God's blessing, don't just keep it to yourself. You know, don't just sit at home in the rocking chair with your arms folded. Yeah, I'm getting blessed. Thank you, Jesus. No, he calls us to go out and be salt and light. He wants us to go forth and be that. We see, you know, here with the Gentiles, I mentioned the Gentiles and people from other nations, as they turn away from their heathen gods and follow after you, Solomon's saying, forgive them. Bring them in. And you know, we see Jesus righteously angry in John chapter 2. For there in the temple, there in the court of the Gentiles, this is where this took place, which was as far up to the temple that the Gentiles could go, these merchants had set up these tables to exchange their money and to sell their animals of sacrifice at these exorbitant prices. They were there in the court of the Gentiles doing this. And as evidenced here by Solomon's prayer, the court of Gentiles was to be a place where the Gentiles could be drawn to the true and the living God. That's what that was for. That was there so that they could be drawn closer to God. So no wonder then when Jesus, he was so incensed that what was taking place was supposed to be an outreach of evangelism, was nothing more than a business. It was, just became a business for these merchants. And, you know, we just read about the merchants of Babylon in Revelation and how that whole Babylonian system is going to be destroyed in the end. And here Jesus turned over those tables because he was incensed by what they were doing. It was supposed to be a place of evangelism and drawing to God, and they were ripping people off at that point. And so we're called also to be salt and light. And when we start turning inward only, when we start losing our vision for reaching the lost, you know, and bringing the lost into the saving knowledge of Jesus by his grace, when that happens, when the church turns inward, it starts to soon grow frustrated. When a person looks inward, you soon start to grow discontent. Your contentment leaves. We must commit ourselves before the Lord to reaching out to the world continually. Now that may be our neighbor, that may be our coworker, it may be going on a mission trip somewhere, whatever the Lord calls each of us to, that needs to happen. We need to not lose sight of that, because when people see us, they will sense a loving community whose desire is to lead them into a further knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. That's what they should see in us, a desire, a compassion. You see those that are in alternative lifestyles, not to come across in a hateful way, but to let them know that, hey, we're all sinners, but you know what? The Bible's clear. If you don't repent, there's destruction. If I wouldn't have repented of my sin, there would have been destruction. So we're in the same place. And so we have to show them that in a loving way. You know, so are you concerned about the lost? Solomon was. He prayed, Lord, when a stranger joins us, hear his prayer and meet him in his place of need. Meeting him in his place of need. See, when we come around someone that doesn't know the Lord, we need to start to get acquainted enough to where we find out what is their need. You know, what do they need? How do we share the gospel in a way that meets a need for them? Because our need's not going to be their need. One person comes to the Lord by hearing about damnation. Another person comes to the Lord by hearing about love. So you have to learn and see, you know, evangelism isn't just getting in elevators with somebody and say, you're going to go to hell if you don't change. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is getting in and finding out what that person needs and then taking the Word of God and equipping them with that need, showing them that God's Word has a way of equipping them. So that's in there. Verse 44. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So this is deployment. In other words, if a nation went to battle in obedience to God's instruction, only he could truly fight for them. And again, I think we saw that when Israel became a nation again. You know, you hear the stories, the miraculous stories. Well, one tank was able to hold off this whole multitude of armies. You know, it was just like in the Old Testament when, you know, Gideon just went out with a few men. And the other stories where the enemy just got confused, you know. They didn't know how to, they just fled miraculously. And so it's God that goes before us in the battle. And see, we need to remember the battle's not ours, but it's the Lord, says the Lord. And our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. We need to use those spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need to have that full armor on to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then verse 46 says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, I love it, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive in the land of the enemy far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and you pray and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions with it, which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servants and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought your fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So now we'd look at defection. If a nation turned from the truth and to false worship, that and that leads to captivity, only God could turn their hearts back to Him. It's only God. Excuse me. So as you look at these seven things, the doubt, the defeat, the drought, the destruction, the denunciation, the deployment, and the defection, all of these things happen to people all around us all the time. And so what do we do? You know, we see somebody that rejects the Lord, and they're going to deserve that. We get this haughty attitude, this attitude that we're better than them sometimes. But no, look at what Solomon did. He's saying, crying out for them. He's interceding for all of these different things and saying, Lord, hear from heaven. Forgive them. You know, forgive. It says to love our enemies. One of the best ways to love our enemies is pray for God to forgive them of their sins and that they would come to know Him, and then they wouldn't be our enemy, they'd be our brother or sister. You know, so we need to have that kind of attitude, this prayer of forgiveness. You know, it comes out, there are many verses here. This is a long set of verses, and just over and over, forgive them, forgive them. You see all of these situations, and it's interesting that I kind of divided it up to seven, because as we talk about seven is that number of perfection. You know, it's a number of completion. And so this prayer of forgiveness that Solomon gave, I think it was a complete prayer to a forgiveness of almost anything that anybody could do. It falls into these categories. And yet there's this time where all we need to do is turn, repent, go the other way, stop going our self way, stop living for self and start living for Him. Having, like David had, that heart after God, desiring His desires in our life. And then we'll have that ability to we be so blessed that, just like it said here in these scriptures, that others around us have to see, man, I want what they've got. That's why that one section was here, the court of the Gentiles, so that as Israel was to be that example of God's people that were being blessed so much that the other nations would want to serve Him too. We should be living the kind of lives that others would see us and they would want what we have. Our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever it is. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this area.